Well, in 1795, a guy called Joseph Samuels was transported to the new colony of New South Wales as a convict. Not long after that, he escaped, but was soon caught breaking into a woman's house with a bunch of other guys, and in the process of their being caught and arrested, a policeman was shot dead. The owner of the house recognized Joseph Samuels as one of the men, and he was caught and sentenced to death by hanging, which was the law of the colony at the time. And so it was that on the 26th of September in 1803, Joseph Samuels was brought out to be hanged in Sydney Cove. They slipped the noose around his neck, covered his head, pulled open the hatch under his feet, the weight of his falling body jerked the rope taut, and the rope broke. When they'd recovered from the shock of it, they lifted him to his feet, walked him back up to the gallows to do it again. They slipped the noose around his neck, covered his head, pulled open the hatch under his feet, the weight of his falling body jerked the rope taut, and the rope slipped, and he landed on the ground and sprained his ankle. Took them a little longer to recover from the shock this time, but when they did, they lifted him to his feet, walked him back up the gallows to do it again. They slipped the noose around his neck, covered his head, pulled open the hatch that supported his feet. The weight of his falling body jerked the rope taut, and the rope broke. The law of the day required that after three unsuccessful attempts to hang someone, they were to be immediately pardoned. And so, after treating Joseph Samuels for a sprained ankle, they sent him away a free man. Now, how do you think Joseph Samuels should have responded to that experience of miraculous mercy? Well, it's a question worth thinking about because as Christians, we've had a similar experience of miraculous mercy. And the question that we need to address in life is, how are we going to live in response to that? And so tonight I want to look with you not at to the two readings that we've had, but at a couple of verses elsewhere in the Bible, at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's on the wall if you want, or you can look it up in your own Bible. And in particular, I want to read these couple of verses and see how they answer the question for us, how should we respond to our experience of miraculous mercy? And so Romans chapter 12 begins like this. It says, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And I think in essence this makes two points to address our question. And the first thing it says to us is this, well, that we should reflect a little bit more on God's mercy before we see what two points it makes. Because as people who believe in Jesus, as Christians, you and I have experienced God's miraculous mercy. That's what the letter to the Romans has been saying for the last 11 chapters, spelling out just how it is God has acted in mercy towards his people. And in Romans, there's many sort of high points where this gets described. One, for example, is I think in Romans chapter 6, where it says to us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It's God's mercy, you see, because it's a free gift by which we experience eternal life. Or in Romans chapter 5, we're told this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his death, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath in the future? You see, again, it's God's mercy. We were still sinners, and yet at that very moment, Jesus died for us in order that our sins might be forgiven and our lives with God restored. And if you're a Christian, then this is true for you. Like Joseph Samuel's, your behavior warrants God's penalty and God's judgment. And yet on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you can walk away a free person with not even a sprained ankle, I might add, because Jesus has died to pay the penalty for your sin. You have experienced God's miraculous mercy. And what Romans chapter 12 verses 1 tells us is that in view of God's mercy, on the basis of God's mercy, the way we should live is this. We should first of all live for God. Live for God. It's really what's being said in a convoluted way, I guess, in verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, in the culture of the day when this letter was written, everybody knew about religious sacrifices, especially those of the Jewish audience, but not them only, because the pagans were into animal sacrifices to their gods as well. And everybody knew that in order to make good for your sin, in order to demonstrate your commitment to the God or your supposed God, you could offer the dead body of an animal as a sacrifice on the altar where it would be burned. Could be a cow, a bull, a goat, a sheep, a pigeon, whatever it might be. But this verse is saying that for the Christian person, they are to present not the body of some animal, but they are to present their own body as a sacrifice to God. For the Christian, it's not BYO sacrifice, it's BY self sacrifice. And the point of the image is not that we are to, you know, literally be sacrificing each other in big bonfires to God or something like that, but it's a metaphor, isn't it? The whole idea of the image is to suggest that we are to offer to God our whole selves, our whole lives. It's not just that we're Christian on, you know, Sunday at 5 o'clock, but we're to offer our whole lives to God as a sacrifice to him. And we don't do it to win his favor, note. We do it because we have already received his mercy. We do it by the mercy of God, because of the mercy of God, in view of the mercy of God, on the basis of the mercy of God. And verse 1 tells us that this sacrifice, it's to be a sacrifice that's living, that's holy and acceptable to God. Living is a continuation of this idea that it's our whole life. You know, we think of a sacrifice and, you know, by definition it's dead. But God wants us to offer our whole lives. And as we keep on living, we live for him. And the for him idea comes out in the word holy. You know, holy, I don't know, I don't think it means something these days that is particularly, you know, attractive or likable, or you wouldn't really want to be described as a holy person in some ways, would you? But in the Bible, holy means that something has been set apart for God. It's been dedicated to God. And so we're to live our lives in such a way that we're willing to sacrifice whatever our pre-Christian ambitions or whatever's might be, in order to dedicate ourselves to God. And we're dedicating ourselves to live in a way that is acceptable to him, in a way that's pleasing to him. If you started talking about living a life that's dedicated to God, you know, lots of people might assume that that means, oh yeah, everyone's got to go off and become a priest and live in a monastery and just chant and not speak and eat bread and gruel or something like that. But if we had time to read the rest of Romans, it actually goes on to detail what living a holy life looks like. And it's just that dedication to God that means we strive to do the things that God wants us to do. It'll talk in the pages that follow about being active in your church fellowship, and God's giving you a special ability to do something, so make sure that you're actually there and doing it. To be holy, to be set apart for God, it'll go on to say in chapter 12, is to genuinely love others. In chapter 13, it's to submit to the governing authorities because God has appointed them. In chapter 14, it's not to pass judgment on each other. It's to act in a way that's not going to be a discouragement to other Christian people. And on it goes. It fleshes out all this idea. And the idea is that we live our lives in a way that pleases God, in ways that are acceptable for Him, to Him, because we now understand that our lives are to be dedicated to Him. I guess it goes hand in hand with teaching elsewhere in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, that when Jesus died for our sins, it was like God paid the ransom price to set us free from sin. But in doing that, He's actually bought us for Himself. 1 Corinthians talks about the fact that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And this is why, you see, we're to live our lives in dedication to God, because we now belong to Him if we're Christian and claim Christ. And what's interesting is, if you look at verse 1 again, it tells us that it is this sacrificing ourselves in order to dedicate ourselves to doing what pleases God, that is what worship is. Verse 1 again, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, lots of people think that, you know, we worship God just when we sing songs at church. And so in some churches, the person who leads the singing is called the worship leader. Other people think that church itself is when we worship God. So you might have heard people ask, someone, oh, where do you worship? Meaning, where do you go to church? And while it is true that when we sing to God, we worship Him. When we go to church, we are worshiping Him. But the reality is that for the Christian person, our whole lives, Sunday to Saturday, 24/7, are to be our worship of God. And we worship Him when we are dedicating ourselves to do what pleases Him. So when we go to a party and we decide, yeah, I'm going to drink, but I'm not going to get drunk, I'm worshiping God if I carry out that decision. When I think about the way that I spend my money and I recognize that God has given me money not just to support my lifestyle, but so that I can support my church and what God's doing in the world, and I act on that, I'm worshiping God. When I deliberately avoid a gossipy conversation, I'm worshiping God. When I decide that I'm not going to bully people to get my own way or advance my career, but I'm going to be gracious in the way that I relate to people, I'm worshiping God. You see, we normally think of these things as being acts of obedience, which they are, but it's a different thing, isn't it, to recognize that they're actually acts of worship. It doesn't mean that we, you know, don't have to go to church to worship God, because we can worship Him anywhere, anytime. But it does mean that our worship of God is not restricted to when we're at church, because we can worship him anywhere, anytime, by the things that we do. So when we stand up for what the Bible says and say that salvation is to be found in Jesus and Jesus alone, or that marriage is for a husband and a wife, we're worshiping God. When we love our neighbour, our brother or sister, whoever it might be, by doing something for them, we're worshiping God. So next time you're there, doing the dishes so that someone else doesn't have to do them, think about the fact that you are worshiping God by doing the dishes. And I guess the thing to particularly note here is that it is 24/7. You know, where my body is, my life is. And verse 1 is telling me to present my body in dedication to God and doing what pleases him. Not sometimes, but all the time. And so in response to God's mercy, we who have experienced that mercy should be striving to live for God 24/7. But the reality is, for us to do that will require a particular way of thinking, indeed a particular change of thinking. And so the second thing that this passage tells us is that the way to respond to God's mercy is to live for God and to think like Jesus. It comes out in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." You see, it takes a transformation for us to live lives for God 24/7, to be people who sacrifice ourselves in order to be dedicated to the things that are pleasing to God. You know, you don't find your average non-Christian person out in the street choosing to live that way. And because we're surrounded by so many people, and indeed in a world that doesn't live for God, it's the most natural thing of all for us to be conformed to that and just to drift along with what everybody else is doing and find that we might not be particularly living for God either. But the passage tells us that we're to resist that, that we're to go against the flow, that rather than be conformed to what everybody else is doing, we're to live a transformed life, one that expresses itself in this 24/7 living for God. But for that transformation to take place, our minds need to be renewed. Have a look at it again, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Reminds me of one of my favourite TV characters from my childhood, Jaime from Get Smart. I'm sure many of you can remember Get Smart, where he and Agent 96, was it, were 99, where he was 96. They were the agents, you know, fighting for the good forces against chaos and control. And of course, Jaime is a robot who once was with the evil forces of chaos, but his mind was reprogrammed and he ended up becoming a servant of the forces of good with Max and 99 and the chief, all in the service of control. Now, I don't know how Jaime's mind was reprogrammed, and I'm not suggesting that we are to be robotic, but there's the illustration, isn't it? For us to switch from serving the world and all of the stuff that's associated with that, and to be transformed and instead live for God 24/7, our minds need to be renewed. And what that means is that we need to think more and more like Jesus. Because the word renewed there, you know, it carries a bit of theological significance in the Bible here. It's not just saying that your mind has got to be, you know, changed and improved and made new. It's actually talking about the way the likeness of Christ is being recreated in us as Christian people. Colossians chapter 3 verse 10 says that, you know, when you become a Christian, you begin to be renewed after the image of our Creator, which is Jesus. Jesus is the image of God. We were originally made according to the image of God, in the likeness of Jesus, that means. By sin, we fell away from that. But God, in His grace and mercy, has restored our relationship and is renewing the image of Jesus in us. And when verse 2 says that we need to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, it's saying we need to be transformed by our mind becoming more like the mind of Christ Himself. And how are we going to do that? Well, it's by reading the Bible. And by, I guess, reading books about the Bible that help us to understand the Bible. Because the Bible is God's Word. The Bible gives expression to God's will. And as Jesus is, you know, God in human form, as we read the Bible and we learn about Jesus, we're learning actually to think more and more like Jesus. And it's this familiarity with God's Word that God uses to renew the mind of Christ in us. And as our minds are renewed, our lives are transformed. And so I think this passage tonight is a great encouragement to us, but it's also one that issues us with, you know, plenty of challenges, doesn't it? It is a great encouragement to be reminded, you know, of the wonders of God's miracle of mercy in our lives, but also of the need to respond to that in a way that's appropriate. It's great and encouraging, isn't it, to be not left floundering, wondering, well, what might that look like? What might I be supposed to do to live my life as an appropriate response to God's mercy? Well, it tells us we live for God for 24/7, and if we're going to do that, we'll need to be transformed by a renewed mind. We'll need to think like Jesus in order to live for God. And so the challenge that it issues us then is, how are we going with this? Are we living for God? I mean, I know it sounds an extreme demand, isn't it, to be dedicated to God 24/7. But nevertheless, it's what He calls us to. And sure, while we'll, you know, never make that this side of heaven, while we'll be always conscious of our shortcomings, we're reminded, of course, that we're in the circle of the miracle of God's mercy. And so our shortcomings are forgiven. But we're still called upon to strive, nonetheless, to strive more and more to live our lives as a person who has been dedicated and who is dedicated to do what's pleasing to God. Now, I think the interesting thing about that is that, you know, if it's a call to 24/7 behavior, even if it is the case that we don't manage it 24/7, it ought also be the case that I don't have to think too hard to think of a time in my life when I've actually done something because I'm dedicated to God. And if I'm supposed to be doing that 24/7, I probably should be able to think of something like that I've done today. Certainly yesterday, definitely in the last week. Is there a time when I did the dishes so that Cess didn't have to? Was there a time when I felt like swearing because something went wrong but I bit my tongue? There's the challenge, or part of it, to be striving to people who, because of the mercy God has shown us, we dedicate our lives to living for Him 24/7. But if the key to making that happen more and more in life is this renewal of my mind, and that in turn happens by reading God's Word, then the other challenge is, well, how much am I doing that? You know, do I really try to read the Bible? And not just cast my eyes across it, but, you know, get my head around it and take it in. Psalm 1 tonight encouraged us that, you know, the person who does that is richly blessed by God. They lead fruitful lives. Lives that will abound in righteousness, not wickedness. The very thing that we ought to be striving to do. The second Bible reading, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, finished on that climactic note, saying that all Scripture is God-breathed, that is, it, you know, originates with Him, and that we're to use it for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training each other in righteousness, the things of God, in order that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, everything we need to grow as Christians, to live as Christians, is to be found in the Bible. Because it's the Word of God that can make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's very, all-inclusive, encompassing language, isn't it? It's not saying, you know, we've got everything there in the Bible to help you make a good start and go part of the way to, you know, getting there in the end. It's saying it'll make us complete, thoroughly equipped, every good work. All that we need to grow and live as Christians, we've got in God's Word. And so we need to be people who read it. And yet I know in the busyness of life how difficult that can be and how easy it is to go a day, a week, a month, years maybe, not actually read the Bible. But I think we need to, you know, heed the challenge of these verses. That if we really want to live these transformed lives, we really need to be doing our part in the renewing of our minds by reading God's Word more and more. And so can I encourage you that now, at the beginning of the year, to make a commitment to do that. Make it something doable. Maybe it's just to read a chapter of the Bible a day, or maybe just, you know, a subheading section of a chapter of the Bible a day. To read it and just think of one thing that it means for you. Maybe it's just something that you need to, you know, understand about who Jesus is or what he did. Maybe it's something that you need to just trust in. That I feel so anxious about my sins, and yet, you know, God says they're forgiven in Jesus, so trust that. Or maybe it is something that you need to do, to pray more or to do some act of obedience, whatever it is. But just pick one thing in that small bit of the Bible as something to take to heart each time you read it. Or if you're in that habit already, commit maybe to reading a bit more of the Bible. Maybe getting a book that will help you in your understanding of the Bible or an aspect of Christian living. Get into Bible study and, you know, work hard at being, getting your head around what the group's talking about and being able to contribute. Or if something like that difficult, see if you can find a buddy and maybe say, look, you know, let's each read the same chapter in this book of the Bible on a Wednesday, and then on Thursday we can have a call, send a text, do an email, whatever, and just say, what was the one thing that you got out of it? Exchange it, a bit of accountability, but also the encouragement from the things that come. You know, we're limited only by our creativity, aren't we? But it seems to me that what we must not do in response to this passage is go away and do nothing. Because here God is saying, look, I've shown you great miraculous mercy, but I want you to respond to that. To live your lives for me, says God. And if you're going to do it, you need to think more and more like Jesus. And so the challenge is to read God's word in order that our minds will be renewed, our lives will be transformed, and we will indeed be those people who are living much more of every day dedicated to God. Now, I began by telling you about Joseph Samuels and his brush with mercy. And apparently the judge who was presiding that day and who recognized that the law called for him to be set free after these three failed attempts to hang him, he said to Joseph Samuels, "May the grateful remembrance of these events direct your future course. May you live your life in remembrance of this miracle of mercy that you experienced today." Just over 2 years after that, Joseph Samuels was one of a group of men in Newcastle caught stealing a boat. It seems that he was not transformed by his brush with mercy. May it not be so for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus. We thank you for the new life that we have already begun to live in him as people who are sinners yet forgiven. Father, we pray that we might increasingly want to live lives that are a right response to your mercy, that we might want to increasingly be people who are dedicated to pleasing you every hour of every day. But we recognize for us to do that, we will indeed need to resist being conformed to this world, but rather we'll need to be transformed. We thank you that you are renewing our minds and beginning that work of transformation in us. And we pray that you will help us to increasingly play our part in that process. Help us to read the Bible more and more, that we might begin to see and understand more and more how you think, how Jesus thinks. And may it be the case that as we learn how Jesus thinks, we might think like Jesus ourselves. And as our mind is transformed, may our life be transformed, that we might be all the more dedicated in our service of you. And we pray this because of your great mercy to us in Jesus. Amen.